Well, good morning, everyone. The song that we've just sung together, what a great promise. We're looking forward to that day when the Lord comes to claim those whom he knows and loves. And that will be a blessed day. And I'm very appreciative too, Mary. Thank you for singing Great is Thy Faithfulness. That is a song that I think down through the years Faith Academy has claimed as the great anthem. And rarely a dry eye when missionaries come together, usually at the beginning of a school year, to claim the promise that is found in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, where great is thy faithfulness, at least the words seem to emanate from. There are times when we might feel like we're consumed, but the scriptures tell us we're not consumed because of the Lord's faithfulness and his compassions. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And as we've just sung, looking forward to that glorious day when Jesus comes again, helps us lead into our topic this morning as we consider world missions. And with that, in your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. We trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of the scripture this morning. Great vision that Isaiah had of the Lord. It produced an incredible conviction of sin, and it brought him to a point of confession and cleansing. And then the word of the Lord, Whom should I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, Here am I, send me. We were reminded yesterday in our time of conference, missions all involved, that the scripture is very clear. In the Great Commission where it says, Go and preach the gospel. And when that instruction was given, it was estimated that the world was only about 3 million people. But today we know that there are more than 6 billion people in the world. Maybe as many as 2 billion that still need to hear the truth and the power of the gospel. You may have referred to or heard the reference of the 1040 window. If you were to take a map and spread it out flat, a map of the world, and look at the map of the world and identify the window that is defined as the 1040 window, it is a point that is 10 degrees above the equator to 40 degrees above the equator that stretches from West Africa clear across Asia. And it's estimated that about 60% of the world's population live within that definition of what is referred to as the 1040 window. And yet only about 27% of the evangelical missionaries around the world are in that 1040 window. 60% of the population, maybe as many as 2 billion who have not yet heard the claims of the gospel, live within that window. It's been said that every 3 seconds, someone passes on into eternity. Just during the time that we're here this morning, 5,400 people will pass into eternity. And then if you continue to multiply that out, 250,000 every day pass from this life into a life of eternity. And I think we recognize that many will be doomed to hell forever. But this morning we're here to be reminded that God has a great plan. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ are commanded to proclaim, to go forth and tell the good news. You see, God is urgently concerned about the problem of sin in man, and by nature, we recognize that all are lost and condemned to a lost eternity. But then we have verses in Ephesians 2 and 1 that remind us that we're dead in trespasses and sin. Romans 3:19 reminds us that we're guilty before God and in desperate need of salvation that comes through Christ and Christ alone. How about Acts 4 and 12? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, that's a hard message for the Filipino to understand. The Filipino is raised in a works-related or a works-dominated society and thinking, heavily influenced by a works mentality, even to the point that some Filipinos are convinced that the only way to heaven is to suffer like the Lord Jesus Christ, and many subject themselves to crucifixion, actual crucifixion on a cross. The media has taken up with that, and rare is it that a Good Friday goes by where around the world you'll see Filipinos being crucified. It's an incredible thinking, and to break them away from that is a very, very difficult task. They believe that they have to suffer. That is how they'll earn their way into heaven. That's not God's plan. Luke 19 and 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the model has been set, and the command has been given to those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, to go and preach the gospel. John 17, verse 18, as the Father sent him, even so he has sent us. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are included in that missionary endeavor. So we're talking a little bit this morning and being reminded of world missions. Well, what is a definition of missions? George W. Peters, in a text entitled A Biblical Theology of Missions, defines missions like this. He says, missions is the sending forth of authorized persons. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you're an authorized person. The sending forth of authorized persons beyond the borders of the New Testament church and her immediate gospel influence to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in gospel destitute areas, to win converts from other faiths or non-faiths to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to establish functioning, multiplying local congregations who will bear the fruit of Christianity in that community and in that country. Now, that's a very lengthy definition, and I didn't see anybody writing down word for word. Not necessary, because there are just some key points that are important for us to understand this morning. We need to recognize that it begins with evangelism. And then from evangelism, it moves into another step that helps make other disciples. It's a disciple making. It's the idea of teaching for knowledge and for spiritual maturity. And then from there, it moves on to new converts. That idea of multiplying. And then finally, it finishes with a church planting, new assemblies, and new testimonies in local areas. That's what missions is all about. It's extravagant. It's large. But each of us have a part. Each of us have a role in that responsibility of going. And it's the idea, as you are going, a continual process, step by step. Well, it's not unusual that in today's society, today's way of life and way of living, that there would be objections to missions. William Carey, great missionary, when he proposed taking the gospel to foreign lands, the theologians of his day instructed him that God would take care and convert the heathen in his own time. What a discouraging thing for that young man to have to hear. But you know, that way of thinking is still evident today. Just the words have been changed a bit. We might hear phrases like, we must take care of our own first. Nothing wrong with that, because there is an element of truth, but a discouraging thing nonetheless, when one is eager to go and serve. When John Spears challenged young people the other night in the assembly of Mountain Ridge, he asked young people to get together in small groups and just grapple with the question, what prevents you? What are the factors that would keep you from going overseas to serve our Heavenly Father? And one of the answers that came back was, we've got enough to do here. That's the same kind of thinking. How about the phrase or the hindrance, the objection to missions when people say, we don't need to dabble or be involved in other people's cultures, other people's lives? Or how about, these folks are just too different from us to appreciate our efforts. Wow, these are dangerous ways of thinking, and yet it's a thinking that is prevalent today in our churches. There is the belief that God will ultimately save all. But folks, we need to be familiar with the pages of Scripture and the teachings that we have from God's holy word, that is very contrary to the picture Jesus gave when describing the majority as being on the broad road that leads to destruction. Contrary to the teaching on second death and the lake of fire. How about this objection? It's the idea that those who are heathen are happy. It's a myth. And I've been just a few years in the Philippines, but I have seen the power of what superstition, of what animism, of what idol worship does in the life of a Filipino. And it's anything but happy. It's a very suppressive, a very repressive kind of thing. And really, it enslaves Filipinos to a life of misery. And my responsibility, our responsibility, is to show them the power of the gospel and how it can free them. Countries without the gospel seem to be the countries that are worse off. Subject to squalid living conditions, low mortality rates, where sickness and disease really seem to abound. And we need to understand that these people are not happy. It's no mistake that leaders of countries like the Philippines, like Africa, welcome the efforts and the teachings and the way of life that missionaries bring to their particular countries. Well, there is a plan for missions that we can look in through the pages of Scripture. God has not left himself out without a witness in the remote areas of the world. He has a threefold plan, a threefold witness. We certainly can't help but look at the witness of creation. We see his handiwork. It's evident. It's evident to all mankind. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20 help remind us of that. How about Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God and show his hand to those of every language. You see, man is left with no excuse, just in the witness of creation. This past Labor Day at a conference that Mary and I were privileged to attend, we heard Dr. Ken Boa, and he showed us a presentation simply entitled The Powers of Ten, meaning that all you have to do is delve into 10 times or using the factor of 10. For instance, he said, just look at the skin on your body and magnify it 10 times and start to see what a wonderful creator we have. Well, he didn't stop there. He said, now go a little bit deeper. You see the cells in the skin. Let's go 10 times deeper. And then he just kept continuing until we got down to this infinitesimal sized things that our human body is made of. Creation. Creator. Well, he didn't stop there. He went the other direction. Look at the universe and just magnify it 10 times. And now you start to get into some things that telescopes help us see. You know, you get a full moon some night, just get a pair of binoculars and look at the surface of the moon. You're going to see a tremendous sight that leads us to think, what a wonderful creator we have. But you know, it doesn't stop there. Go another 10 times deeper into the universe. And then you start to understand that Earth is really pretty small. Yeah, very small. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You see, man is not without excuse when it comes just to the witness of creation. How about the witness of conscience? That is, what is written on our very hearts and minds? It's part of our makeup. We call it conscience. It's that thing that helps us decide between good and evil, right and wrong. But you know, over time, and I think we can all attest to this, over time, our conscience becomes pretty hard. And then becomes a very unreliable guide to make the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. You know, there was a time when even in the media, they would always, you had no problem identifying good and evil. You watch a program, you knew who the good guy was and you knew who the bad guy was. You know what was right and you knew what was wrong. That's not true today. Today, you're encouraged to choose between the lesser of two evils. That's what the media has done to us. We've become hardened, this witness of conscience. But we also have God's plan as it's related to the witness of men. Recognizing that even when the gospel is not preached in an area, it's not beyond our Heavenly Father to speak to seeking hearts. He may bring that seeking soul to hear a messenger, or bring a messenger to that seeking soul. And sometimes we are critical of what we have in media today. We look at literature, we look at radio, we've got the internet. These are all things that can be used in a very positive way. There is the right use of those things that we have in media. But you know, nothing is more effective than personal contact. See, it's no mistake that God has asked us as his servants to go and preach the gospel. But nothing beats personal contact. You know, sometimes one of the objections, whether we recognize it or not, might be wrapped up in the fact that we really don't sense the urgency to spread the good news. And I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to a parable that we find in Luke 16, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 19. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. As a way to just remind us afresh this morning, the urgency to make sure that you and I are spreading the good news. We'll read from Luke chapter 16, and we pick up the reading at verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. As we read this parable, try to envision this story that the Lord Jesus Christ is telling. Try to envision those whom he's speaking to, the Pharisees and Jews who are listening. Try to imagine some of the things as they hear, how they might be feeling. Verse 20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. By the way, in a parable, this is the only time a name is attached to a person in a parable. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they would not pass from hence to you, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify unto them, lest they come also to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they would repent. And he said to them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. We have a picture for us, given by the Lord Jesus Christ, of a rich man in life. He was wealthy. He enjoyed all the benefits of wealth. He was dressed magnificently. He had a vast wardrobe. Expensive garments, even had purple, suggests there might be some royalty. He ate well. He lived happily. Life was good. And make no mistake, he lived it well. The listeners, the Pharisees, would have supposed that this man, because of his lifestyle, was righteous and would ultimately go to heaven when he died. And then we meet Lazarus, whose name means the one God helps. And he was just the opposite, a tremendous contrast here. He was a poor man. He was a beggar. He was placed by the gate. Clearly, this man, Lazarus, was helpless. The story tells us that he was sick and that he was covered with sores. We don't have an idea of the kind of clothing that he wore, but it doesn't take much in our imagination to imagine how he might have been dressed. He was able to eat from the scraps of food. Since there were no utensils like a knife and a fork and a spoon that we enjoy today, it was not uncommon to take pieces of bread and use the pieces of bread to bring the food to the mouth, and then simply throw the bread, cast it away, perhaps onto the floor. And this is perhaps what Lazarus was able to enjoy. Bear in mind, he had to fight off the dogs. They were there too to get their little portion. And then the story tells us that even the dogs licked his sores. And again, the Pharisees and the others who were in earshot of this story would see this man as a sinner worthy of hell. A more dramatic contrast cannot be imagined. That rich man couldn't help see Lazarus every time he went in and out. And he consciously chose to ignore his need. We were reminded yesterday about this little term we call compassion. This rich man had no compassion for Lazarus. Rather, he indulged himself. He didn't help the needy. Interesting, because it was a clear violation of the Old Testament standards of righteousness. Well, then the story goes on to describe the rich man and Lazarus in eternity. It was no surprise to anyone in the story as they heard it unfold that Lazarus died. However, no one expected to learn that he was carried, as it were, escorted by angels to Abraham's bosom. That picture for us of intimacy, to be at the side, to be at the chest, a special place of fellowship, a special place of care. Here he was exalted to a position of highest honor. Think of it going from the gutter to heaven's head table. But then the story tells us that the rich man also died and simply says, and he was buried. No other details are given. We can imagine that it was probably a very elaborate and expensive funeral. In death, his body was no doubt well cared for, but no provision was made for his soul. A rich man, a descendant of Abraham in hell. A striking way to remind the listeners and teach the Jews, including the Pharisees, that being an offspring of Abraham was not a guarantee of salvation. And now we get a little picture, and here's where I want to just have us focus for a few moments. Get a picture of what hell is all about. Sometimes we don't sense the urgency to tell others because we don't fully grasp the reality of hell. For the Bible teaches that it's a real place and that it is a place of eternal punishment. It's a terrible place. Notice that the rich man is not annihilated or unconscious, but he is indeed in torment and agony. Further, he's able to see what Lazarus is enjoying. He sees the great distance between themselves, and it cannot be bridged. It's a fixed distance. He is fully aware that he deserves what he is receiving and doesn't ask for release, but he asks for relief. We're also reminded that not only is hell real, not only is it a terrible place, it's a final place. The destiny is unchangeable. It's a reminder to us this morning that its separation from God is eternal. We need to be reminded that hell is an awful place. We need to be reminded that it's an eternal reality. It's indescribably fearful to consider, yet people will be there because of choices made. If nothing else, it's a call for us to be sure of our own destiny, and it should compel us to share the message of the gospel. Notice the rich man's request. He's looking for relief. He's asking for personal comfort. He's also requesting the well-being of those that remain, his five brothers. Notice that both requests are denied. I also want to draw your attention, and this is something new that I kind of gleaned as I studied this, that both requests ask Abraham that Lazarus do something. Isn't that rather ironic when you think that this rich man probably every day went to and fro past Lazarus, sitting at his gate, and couldn't have anything to do with him. And yet it's Lazarus that he goes to, still looking down, still looking down on Lazarus. He says, "Send Lazarus to my father's house. Warn them so that they will not also come to this awful place of torment." Interesting that he is perceptive enough to know that his five brothers are destined for hell. And I think in his way of thinking, a message from a resurrected soul would have its desired effect. I mean, if somebody were to come this morning and tell us about the torments of hell, it might have an incredible effect on us. But he's missed the point, and he's misrepresented hell. In fact, it's kind of an attack on God. He's implying that he didn't have a fair chance. He's implying that God could have done more in his lifetime. In fact, he's even saying, without saying it, if he had communicated more clearly and attracted my attention, I would have repented. In effect, he is saying, this is God's fault. It's not mine. And you know, today, many people behave in much the same way. They're as much as saying that they'll believe in God if God makes it clear enough for them. Well, Abraham would have no part of this. And he went on to say that Moses and the prophets, you need to listen to Moses and the prophets. God has given sufficient written word that's clear, it's sufficient, and it's powerful. The brothers don't need to hear a testimony from a resurrected soul. They need to listen to the word of God from heaven. You see, we need to recognize that miracles don't melt and change hearts. You see, the rich man is in hell because he did not listen to God's word. He didn't repent. He didn't believe God's truth. We need to be reminded this morning that miracles were given not to convince men, but to confirm the truth of Scripture. Abraham says, go to the prophets. Go to Moses. We do that, we're reminded that in the Exodus, when the children of Israel were released from their bondage and cared for in the wilderness, what happened? They rebelled, they resisted. What a tremendous miracle. But it didn't melt or change their hearts. Go to Elijah and Elisha, ones who performed incredible miracles, and they were met with rebellion and exile. We look at the Lord's miracles, and they were often met with unbelief and denial. And we look at the empty tomb, and still today, people won't believe that our Lord and Savior is risen and living at God's right hand. And so we have a challenge of missions before us this morning. We need to be reminded that we're saved to tell others of the Christ of Calvary. We don't because the reality and the perception of hell is weak. Perhaps it's not a priority. Perhaps it's not urgent. And then we're reminded yesterday that we tend to be so self-centered and so consumed about ourselves that we don't bother to work with people outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would remind us that we have a tremendous motivation throughout the pages of Scriptures to go and tell others. Be open to seeking information. You know, when Mary and I first went to the Philippines, we were confronted with the fact that I might not have a teaching job. And so we asked the Lord, if we weren't involved in what we're doing now because I lost my job, what other services might you lead us to? And Faith Academy kept floating to the surface. And so we wrote to Cyril Brooks. We sought out information. We need to be well-informed people. It's important to read Missions Magazine. This is not a plug for Missions. It just needs to happen. It's a good source of seeking out information. Conferences, special meetings, the Missionary Prayer Handbook, a great source of information. We were challenged yesterday by John Spears to read the biographies of those who have gone on before us and read about their life and how God placed a call in their lives. We need to pray. We need to be people of prayer. That's one of the most underutilized resources that we have at our disposal today. We need to pray. We need to pray for the lost. We need to pray for those that would labor in other lands and to restrain against anti-Christian forces and influences. We've also been reminded to be ones to give. That which was given to us, give back to the Lord. And then, how could we not consider the importance of where you fit into this whole idea of missions? Consider going yourself. Consider the response of Isaiah when he was confronted with the question, who will go? Who will go for us? Whom should I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah comes back, here am I, send me. Our Lord sought us. Are we willing to have him use you and me and bring others to himself? You see, missions is an attitude. It's not a subject, it's an attitude. It's a way of thinking and acting, and it's relevant to every part of our own life as well as church life. It's been said, you are either a missionary or a mission field. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you're a missionary. And you can serve the Lord here, or should he call you to other areas, you can serve the Lord there. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're a mission field in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord encourage us with these thoughts as we consider what it means to be involved in world missions and seek to do our part as the Lord enables and as the Lord leads. You know, he could have given this responsibility to angels. And what angel would resist doing as commanded? But he's entrusted this responsibility to ordinary people like you and me. Let's be ones faithful to the task that he has called us to do. Great is thy faithfulness.